Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Well, please keep your Bibles open, if you will, at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, if you're new to us, is our chapter this month of July. And the world to come is our theme, our vast theme. Next Tuesday, we really must leave verses 1 to 8 behind and take a look, if only a glance, at verses 9 to 26. Six, the holy city. And by the way, we seem to be echoing a bit. You may well ask, if you've taken 3 weeks on the first 8 verses of Revelation 21, how on earth are you going to do all the rest in one brief lunch hour on Tuesday? Well, that's my plan, and all I can say is there's no fool like an old fool. Well, it has taken us time to come to terms with this biblical genre of apocalyptic prophecy. And I'm conscious that I've had my L plates on, as I dare say some of you have felt the same. If you want to know, in a sense, epitomizing it, what apocalyptic prophecy is, my 2 verses today, I suppose, will be verses 2 and 3. First of all, in verse 2, a vision of what John saw. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And then following the vision, a voice, what John heard. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. So it's interesting, as I said, I think, before, to bring together the vision and the voice. That is to say, there is an interpretation of the picture or vision that John saw. It doesn't come out of his own head. And it would be unwise, therefore, to go up to the aged Apostle John and say, that's just your own interpretation. Today I want to stress to you, if you've been with us so far, that what we're reading in Revelation 21 is not a bolt from the blue. That is, it's not totally unconnected with the rest of Holy Scripture. It is, as you'd expect if you're a Bible lover and Bible reader, it's a culmination of all the Bible promises and all the Bible prophecies. And these great prophecies and promises center, as I'm sure many of you know, round two great realities, the land and the people. In the Old Testament, the land is the promised land, of course, of Canaan, which is today Palestine. And the people are the children of Israel, the chosen people, who today, I suppose, we would call the Jewish nation. But all that, as we saw last week, came to a sorry end. when God's Son came to his people, and as the Apostle puts it in his noble prologue to his Gospel, his people received him not. Jesus put it rather more starkly than that, didn't he, when he told the story, or rather the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. Do you remember? We saw that last week, how the owner of the vineyard sent one servant and then another and then another, and finally sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But far from it, the owners of the vineyard threw him out and killed him. So when we read, "They received him not," we need to understand it in those fairly violent terms. So that is the situation with regard to the earthly land and the earthly people. That has come to an end. And of course, nothing has really changed. If you have a son or a daughter who's working in a kibbutz in Israel for a gap year at the moment, and if they were to start to try to win their Jewish friends for Christ and tell them about this King and Messiah, they would be asked to stop. And if they did not stop, they would be put on the next plane to Heathrow. So the situation is the same. They received him not. So the question before us is, where is the land now? And who are the people of God now? The land is wholly new, but as we are beginning to discover, the people of God are not wholly new, because they are being called into being through the gospel here and now in human history. So here's the first of my two headings today. The new order cannot inhabit the old world in which we live today. The new order cannot inhabit the old world in which we live today. And as we'll see in a moment, that's underlined in red ink in all first four verses. Yet, as you know, there is something in the heart of man, isn't there? And it's part of the fact that we are God's creation. There's something in the heart of man, a persistent dream, that here on planet Earth we might be able to build a new world order. Obviously, the politicians down history have tended to use this kind of language. Some of you remember the extraordinary LBJ, who succeeded President Kennedy, and his program was called The Great Society. Well, it sounds grand, doesn't it? Doesn't necessarily mean very much. Well, of course, we're all the same in this human hope that a great society might be built without war and death and suffering and crying and so on. So we persistently talk about a war to end wars, as in 1914-18, and when tragedies come of every sort and description, we consistently hear editorials in the paper, "It must never happen again," and of course it does happen again. This world order is not fit for the new heavens and the new earth, the new habitation of the saints. Then again, celebrities love to talk this kind of language. We live, don't we, with a new elite of celebrities. I try to keep up with the celebrities when I have my hair cut, because they always have Hello as the magazine there, and I arrive early to find out who is the celebrity today. And when Albert, who cuts my hair, asks me what I'm doing, I ask him if he knows their names, and one of the most reassuring things is that he's never heard of them. Well, celebrities are the people now who are more important than politicians, and of course they love to pronounce on building a new world, and one of their great phrases at the moment is "make poverty history." It's a great dream, isn't it? We might all subscribe to it, but of course it's unobtainable while man remains greedy and sinful. And then when I was a student 50 years ago reading theology, church leaders were very accustomed to using this language of building the kingdom of God. It was called the social gospel in the 20th century. I think it was much stronger then than it is now. And we were told that if we lived decently as Christian lives and if the church did its stuff, we would build up the kingdom of God in this world. And of course that is nonsense too. If you know your New Testament, when Jesus came preaching, he preached the kingdom of God, but he made it very plain that the kingdom of God centered round himself, the king, and that to enter that kingdom you had to repent and to believe in him. So unless you repent and believe in him, which is the old gospel, there's no possibility of building the kingdom of God. The trouble with the social gospel was that it wasn't a gospel. And then again, the poets have always dreamt of it. There's a lovely poem in the Underground at the moment. You may, like me, prefer meter and rhyme, but most modern poets, of course, don't do that. But it's a genuinely moving little poem. It's on the Northern Line, and it dreams of a utopian future. So I took a journey on the Northern Line this morning, but I couldn't find it. And if any of you regularly travel on the Northern Line, I'd be very grateful if you'd copy it down. The first time I saw it, I was surrounded by 3,250,000 people breathing down my neck. It was impossible to take a pencil out of my pocket and to write it down. So if someone would do that for me, I'd be very grateful. It is a very moving little poem, written by somebody hoping that one day we might be able to build this new utopia. Well, is it true? Well, not according to this apocalyptic prophecy. Look at verse 1. Well, we looked at that already. The old heaven, the old earth, the old sky, the old sea will have to pass away. It's not going to be built here. Look at verse 2. Very striking. This new holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down from heaven. That is, it is not established or built up from the earth. Again, in verse 3, it is very clear. When the distinction between heaven and earth is dissolved and the dwelling of God comes to be with man. It's very striking that, and we'll look a little bit more at that next week. Of course, the cartoonists love the picture of heaven as playing a harp on a cloud and Peter asking for our credentials and so on. But all that will be dissolved in this new heaven and new earth, and God and man will be one. And then in verse 4, of course, these things are commonplace, aren't they? They're part of our world and never removed from our world until Christ comes again. Now, this is all confirmed by what is called the little apocalypse in the Gospel. And I'd like, if you will, if you have got fingers and hands available, to turn for a moment to Matthew 24. It's a strange little chapter. It's called by the theologians the Little Apocalypse. It doesn't matter what you call it. But you remember at the end of his ministry, the disciples asked him what he was going to do and what was going to happen at the end of the age. And this chapter is repeated in each of the synoptics with very small differences. And just glance at what he has to say about the possibility of building the kingdom of God on earth, starting, for example, at verse 4. In answer to the question, what will be the sign of your coming? What will happen in the future? What is the end of the age? And Jesus answers, Matthew 24:4, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and they'll deceive many. You'll hear wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And here's his picture of this world. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. And then another paragraph on the persecution of the church. Well, it's not very optimistic, is it? Doesn't sound utopian. Though I always love verse 8. I'm sure that happened with some of you sitting here. You were in bed and at 2 o'clock in the morning your wife gave you a kick or a nudge and said, it's begun. And you both got out of bed very quickly and dressed, took the car out of the garage and went to the hospital, because when the birth pangs begin, you know that there's going to be a child. So what he's saying there is that though this is a pessimistic picture, it's the beginning of the coming of Christ. So, looking at verse 5a, our hopes rest entirely upon this great promise, I will make everything new. But it cannot be made new here in this world. And so I'm afraid you have to disbelieve the poets and the politicians and the celebrities and all the others who try to lift up our hopes that they at least can do it. So then it's going to be a new order altogether. And the question now is, who are the people? The land is not this world, it's in the next. But who are the people? Who will inhabit it? And here comes my second heading. The new order is to be inhabited by God's people. That is the church of the end time, and this really is astonishing teaching. And let me remind you what we've already seen, that this is not just a future people who are going to descend from Mars, so to speak. This people is being gathered together out of every nation now. That's why we've just sung about it. We've asked that God will finish his new creation, which means that God will complete the universal church so that Christ may return. So if God is doing that now, that is to say, if he is gathering out a people in history to inhabit the new land, the new world, then that must make a difference to life here and now, must it not? Unless those Christians are entirely dormant and live together in little ghettos and have nothing to do with their neighbor. If during history those Christians are active and try to show it by life and lip what they believe in, then presumably this world, though it is under the judgment of God, may not necessarily be full of rot and decay. And we here in this country and in the West surely ought to know this, because we are the inheritors of a Christian civilization of enormous worth, built up by our forefathers. Of course, we may in this century decide to throw it all away. We may decide, and it seems that many important people have decided, that our children should not be taught about it at school. But history can't be denied in the end. And you know as well as I do that our history is full of a past which is marked by a Christian culture. You could list the things: God-fearing homes, Bible-based laws, compassion for the sick, the orphan, and the widow. The list is endless. Let me take just one example. Sometimes when you're looking at this vast canvas, as we are in chapter 21, it's useful to take the microscope and come down just to one tiny little dot and one tiny little example. One of the marks of a Christian culture in this country was Robert Raikes's invention of the Sunday school, which when I was young, indeed when I was a curate over 50 years ago, there were Sunday schools all over this country. I fear that's not always the same today. And from those Sunday schools, of course, people learned what a Christian culture was. Let me then go even closer and take one tiny, tiny little example of what I'm talking about. Last Friday, I had a particularly happy day. I was honored to be invited to join a Zimbabwean family in Leeds for the graduation of their daughter as a doctor of medicine. At lunch, before we met the family, the father had met me at the station. He told me the story of how he'd come to this country from Zimbabwe. He told me how his father had been very far from being a Christian, wonderfully converted, had lived a Christian life, and had been murdered. And that was one of the things that led to him bringing his family to this country a number of years ago. He wanted his children to go to a Sunday school, and he was living here in the East End, and he hunted around for a church where there was a Sunday school, and by chance he came to St. Helens here. And as we had lunch together, just a sandwich and a cup of coffee in the Students' Union, I sat really amazed at what he told me he had found, or rather what the children had found. I suppose I knew a bit about it, but not very much. He told me what the Sunday school and its leaders had meant to those three children. He told me of one of the elder women in the congregation here on Sunday who had offered to teach the children proper English. He went on telling me the story of what different people in the congregation had done for them, things that I had no idea about. Now, one of the results of that is that his son is a qualified vet. He's now reading to be a doctor. He's an extremely able young man and clearly has a distinguished career ahead of him. The girl that we saw graduating last week is now a doctor of medicine, and the younger daughter who is there is reading law. They're all Christian children. They're all the result of a Christian civilization. They are all actually the marks of a Christian culture, aren't they? So that's what I mean about this that we have inherited, and that's what means that the world need not go to rot and ruin while that Christian civilization can be maintained, and that we know in our own history. However, let's get back to who will actually be inheriting and inhabiting this world to come, and of course the answer is the Church of the End Time. This innumerable multitude, this great company of the redeemed who will be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. I love those two pictures because, of course, it means they're uncountable. It won't be just a little flock. I'm going to say more next week as we look at the lovely picture of the holy city that came down from heaven about this church to be. But I want to use three words that come, I think, from what we've already discovered in verses 1 to 8. I think we must, first of all, call this church of the future an invisible church today. Now, the Reformers found this phrase, this word, or this distinction between an invisible and a visible church an indispensable tool in their thinking. Because the medieval church regarded itself as the church, just as in a sense the Roman Catholic Church does today, and therefore you could visibly count who were the Christians, and anybody outside that really was not. I know that doesn't work, and so Roman Catholic friends will call us separated brethren or something kind like that. But in fact, of course, the church has always been a mixed company, and God alone knows who are his, and only on that day will all be declared. The issue, of course, is to be found in verse 27. Those who will bear those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in a sense, the Lamb is the center of this whole issue. Are you on the side of those who crucified the Lamb, that is the world, or are you on the side of those who worship the Lamb, that is the true church? You're one or the other. But we have to say, don't we, that we don't know who are all the Christians. We don't know the hearts of men. We can't tell in a mixed community who is of God and who is not. And I think the Reformers were right to say there is a distinction between the invisible heavenly church known only to God and the earthly congregations that are so familiar to us. Secondly, we're bound to say, as a regard of this passage, that this church to be is a beautiful church. I love the picture in verse 2, don't you? Well, I guess I may have been at more weddings than most of you, because on a Saturday that was often my duty in days past when I was rector. And as anybody knows who's been present at a wedding, the bride is the center of everybody's attraction. Now, this is a tricky thing to say, especially for a mere male. But I suppose some brides are more beautiful than others, are they not? In the natural course of events. And yet, I don't know what you feel, but at every wedding that I've been, the bride is beautiful. And that is what is being said here. Now, you can hardly say that of the 21st century denominations, can you? As we were singing on a Sunday just recently with heresies and schisms, men see her sore distressed. But God's purpose is to make her beautiful, that is, she will be the real thing. And that comes out, doesn't it, in the wedding service again and again. One last cross-reference at this time as I look at the clock. If you'd go back to Ephesians 5, it's an astonishing passage. Paul is actually right down to earth telling wives and husbands how to behave to each other. It's wonderful how when he's doing that and giving ordinary ethical instruction, he suddenly takes wings and flies, doesn't he? So you find in verse 25 of the chapter, husbands, love your wives. And then this extraordinary statement. Just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, friends, you know that can't be said of any single congregation on earth. Certainly can't be said of any of the Western denominations, many of which are in an unholy muddle just at the moment. But what we're told here is that this invisible church coming down from heaven, this heavenly church, will be beautiful. And then last of all, it will be universal. And we'll spend some time on that next week. For example, verse 26, which comes next week, we're told the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. And that, I think, is one of the most wonderful things. In the Old Testament, it's a land and one people, the Jewish people. In the New Testament, it takes in every nation. I'd love you to have been present at Wilcox House this week. I was lecturing there yesterday at this international summer school that the Cornhill Training Course has organized. There are 75 Christian leaders there. And I was told yesterday there are 42 different nations represented. The purpose of it is that some of these Christian leaders might go back to their own countries to start training colleges, rather like the Cornhill Training Course. But you got just a little picture yesterday, a lovely picture, of what the Universal Church will be like. And I find that immensely encouraging. Well, time is up. It always is too soon up, isn't it? An invisible church in one sense, but it will be a beautiful church and a universal church, and many other things that we will see as we come to the description of the holy city in verses 6 to the end. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this promise of a new world order beyond human history. We thank you in that sense that the dreams of mankind will come true as they are centered around our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will teach us more next Tuesday and in the days to come about this holy city, this New Jerusalem, this bride of Christ. And we, as we think of that, we do pray in a practical sense that our churches might become by your grace and power a little bit more like what they're going to be. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.